we thank you so much for inviting us and allowing us to spend time to kind of invade your family, your church family, and be a part of it for this weekend. It has been a joy. And my wife and I, we just keep telling one another how much we're just enjoying our time here. And it's mostly because of you. Certainly, it's out in God's creation. We love that. But it's because of you. And you've shown yourself to be a very loving church. And so certainly, the Lord has shown his faithfulness to us through you. Because you've loved us in such a way that, you know, when you leave your home church, you're away from your home church, you miss them. But you guys make it a little easier for us. Because it's just a joy to be with you. And so I just want to thank you. Thank you. My wife and I want to thank you so much for allowing us to be with you. Well, this morning, we're going to skip over chapter 6. I know some of you were looking forward to hearing all about Uzzah. but we're going to skip over that because I wanted to get to chapter 7. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're just going to cover 1 to 17. 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 17. If you are able to, would you please stand? Second Samuel 7, beginning verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, you have brought us, Lord, to hear this word, a word that is a weighty matter. And so, God, I pray that you would address each one by your Holy Spirit through this word, that we might rejoice in our King, that we might rejoice in the fact, God, that you are sovereign. You are sovereign, as many have said, over every molecule in the universe. And God, that ought to give us great comfort, because it means that there's nothing that is outside of your control. And so would you use your word this morning, God, in each of our lives, to cause our hearts to be filled with gratitude. Gratitude that we are given the right to be called children of God. Gratitude because we know that you demonstrated your own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. As undeserving as we are, God, as sinful as we are, as evil as we are, God, you sent your Son to die for us. And you gave us the marvelous gift of faith, that we might be taken from a spiritual death to be made richly alive in Christ. And so, God, let us rejoice and revel in this text today, because it points us forward to your true King. So show us Christ, Lord. Show us Christ. And be glorified, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, chapter 6, we're not going to go to chapter 6, but I just want to mention that in chapter 6, the ark is brought back to Jerusalem. Now, the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, has been set up, right? David brought the Israelites in, they took it over, they overcame the Jebusites, and now it's called Jerusalem. And now it's time for the ark, and you know the ark of the covenant. It's time for the ark to come back to Jerusalem, because David was really looking for a place where the Lord can be worshipped. And it was going to be a centrally located place, and so Jerusalem was perfect for that. Now remember, in 1 Samuel 5, 6, and then 7, the Philistines had captured the ark. They brought it back to their area, and remember, they put it before their god, Dagon, right? And Dagon, the statue, falls down before the ark, right? And almost, and saying, everything's going to worship me, even the statues. And so, it's interesting because in that text it says, and so they came in and they propped up their god. I mean, isn't that how man thinks? I have to prop up my God, which really makes me God, right? And so they take this statue, they prop him back up, and then the next day they find him again face down with his hands cut off, right? And so now they're thinking, okay, let's move this thing. So they move it from city to city, and as it's moving from city to city, bad things are happening to the people that are there. Cows, basically, set up this thing, and so they set up two. Cows, basically, set up a cart, and they just send it on its way, hoping that it'll get back to the Israelites. And it eventually does. It gets to Beth Shemesh, and it goes through Beth Shemesh, and then it makes its way to Abinadab's house. And it stays there for 20 years. The place where God allows his presence to be, the place where people were coming to worship and offer sacrifices for their sin. The Day of Atonement took place at the Ark of the Covenant, but for 20 years, it was sitting silent in Abinadab's house. Abinadab had two boys, Uzzah and Ahio. 20 years, they grew up with this thing in their house. Now, we have to get the picture, because in Abinadab's house, it wasn't like our homes. There wasn't a family room and a living room and a dining room and a kitchen. It was one room, and that ark sat there in that room. We don't know what he did with it. And so they chose it for the people of Israel. And so they tried to move that ark to Jerusalem. And Uzzah and Ahio were there. And because they were so familiar with this thing, it had been in their house for 20 years. They became so familiar with it that as they're transporting it, it starts to fall, and Uzzah grabs it. And God struck him dead. Now, we read that, and from our vantage point, we read that, that's uncomfortable. Why did that happen? Well, first of all, it was disobedient to the law. Uzzah was not allowed to touch the ark. And God was saying, I'm holy, holy, holy. You don't treat me as if I'm some familiar friend. He's certainly a friend, but don't treat him like that. When I was in college, I was a part of Campus Crusade Ministry. Not part of it as staff, I was part of it as attending. And we used to have these prayer meetings. And there was a guy in one of our prayer meetings who would pray like this. Well, all right, man upstairs, yeah, you're a good guy. And I mean, it would just be so, we just cringe. Because you don't treat the holy, holy, holy God like that. And that is the equivalent of Uzzah grabbing that ark, even though he thinks he's helping God. The ark is falling. The ark is a place where God allowed his presence to sit on the mercy seat. And it starts to fall, and Uzzah says, I have to help God. And God says, no, you don't. And it becomes a lesson for them. And so eventually the ark makes its way to Jerusalem. And so David sees the ark, and it's at a tent. And so that is what chapter 7 is going to talk to us about. Now, this is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. Although the word covenant does not appear in Psalm 89, other scriptures point to this text as a covenant. Go over to Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, look at verse 3. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. That's language right out of 2 Samuel 7. And the psalmist here says, it's a covenant. Look down at verse 28. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. My covenant will stand firm for him. Look at verse 34. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. You see, and so it's all pointing back to 2 Samuel 7. We see it again. We won't turn there, but in Psalm 132, 11 and 12, it's the same thing. It's pointing back to this particular event in 2 Samuel 7 as a covenant. So we have to understand that though the word covenant does not appear in the text, you might have above chapter 7, like my Bible has, the Lord's covenant with David. That's not inspired text. You know that. That's publisher's text, right? But in the text from verse 1 down to verse 17, the word covenant doesn't appear. But that's exactly what it is. It's a covenant. One commentator called this chapter the dramatic and theological center of the entire Samuel corpus and one of the most crucial texts in the Old Testament for evangelical faith. This is a very, very, very important text, a picture of important, but this one is important because it gives us a picture of God's plan of salvation and where we are in that. And we're going to see the use of some terms in this text that have great theological significance, even though they're very simple words like servant and house. But there's some theological significance behind those words. But the first thing we see here is God's gift of rest. And we see David's idle time. Notice verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Now presumably, they're looking out upon this tent. And David is in his house that was built back in chapter 5, verse 11, right? Where Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers and cedar trees and carpenters and masons who built David a house. And it was a grand house. But here's David now. He's living in this lavish home, a house of cedar. And the Lord had given him rest. I mean, here's the kindness of God. The Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. And David was thankful. He was just filled with gratitude that, I mean, imagine what David had been through. Battle after battle after battle after battle. And along with that, Saul was chasing him. And he's running all over the place. The ark is in Jerusalem. And now the ark is in Jerusalem. He's looking out over it. And it's in a tent. Now, it's interesting because David is at rest. God had given him rest. And so it's interesting that when David is at rest, his mind is occupied by the things of God. This is the first time that we see David at rest. And this rest has been God-given. And in this rest, we get a glimpse into the character of David. Because what occupies one's thinking when there are no pressures, there's no stress, there's nothing for him to be concerned about, he's just at rest. What one occupies one's thinking will tell you much about that person's character. So let me ask you a question. When there's nothing, and I know these moments are rare, when there's nothing that is occupying your mind, when there's nothing that you have to worry about, you're just at perfect rest, where does your mind go? Where do your thoughts go? David was given rest, and his mind went right to worship God. His mind went right to how could we honor the Lord? How can we glorify God? Look at the Ark of the Covenant. It's in a tent, and I am in this lavish home. And so we see David's desire. He says to Nathan, and by the way, this is the first time we see Nathan, right? Nathan's going to have a pivotal role later on. But here is David looking out, seeing the Ark of the Covenant again. Mercy seat, of God, in a sense, the seed of God. And for David, it was unacceptable that he would have such a lavish home and God would be in a mere tent. Again, he wanted to honor God. David knew that he didn't deserve a higher place than God. So he says to Nathan, "See now." So they're both looking out upon the tent. And he says, "Look at the house I dwell in, but look at where the ark of God is." So he's keenly aware of the difference. He understood that David understood that he's a servant king. He understood that God is king, and I'm a king under the king, so a prince, but a king to the Israelites. In fact, if you just go back to verse 21 of chapter 6, notice what he says there. He says, "And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord." David understood that his position as king over Israel was given to him by the one who is a true king, that is Yahweh. So Yahweh is the true king, but I've been made king over Israel, which really, in my mind, I'm a prince, right? He understands his power, David does. His power is a derivative power. It's not my own power. It's power from Yahweh. It's power from God. And I'm just a servant. Even though, you'll notice, in verses 1 to 3, that David is referred to as the king. Verse 1, "Now when the king lived in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" And Nathan said to the king, so the writer of Samuel is trying to communicate, yes, David is king, but there's a greater one. And this is interesting because David's going to do this all that's in your heart. For the Lord is with you. Nathan understood what David was implying. Nathan understood that David wanted to build a house for the Lord that is worthy of the Lord. Nathan knows Deuteronomy 12:11, which says this, "Then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and contributions that you present." And so Nathan, in his mind, he answers without first asking the Lord. So he tells David, "Go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." At that moment, Nathan was not speaking as a prophet. He was speaking his own words. How do we know that? Because the very next verse tells us, "But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan." See, but prior to that, that wasn't the word of the Lord. That was Nathan's word. But you can see what Nathan was thinking. He probably thought, the Lord has been with David. We were told to have a place to worship, again, from Deuteronomy. So he speaks his own words. "Go ahead and do it, David." Again, Nathan was just like us. Right? He's just like us. So often we take actions without really bringing them before the Lord. Like David was doing, right? We don't pray about whether we ought to take an act. Absolutely true. Assuming, well, the Lord is with me. And that's true. Don't get me wrong. That's absolutely true. But don't we want to bring everything before the Lord in prayer? See, that's what Nathan was doing. Lord's with you. Go ahead and do it. That's when we see God's timely plan. David's desire was to build a house for the true king, God. The Lord's desire was different. Because that very same night, The word of the Lord came to Nathan in verse 4. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. That's how important this is. Because Nathan tells David, go ahead and do what you want. And that same night, God says to Nathan, no. Here's what I want you to tell David. So it's that very same night. And he says, would you build me a house to dwell in? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. The answer, of course, is, well, no. That's what the answer is expected to be. He doesn't need a house to be built for him. God was, matter-of-factly, in a sense, perfectly happy. I've lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God was never complaining, why haven't you built me a house? But it's interesting, he says in verse 5, go and tell my servant David. And we see that word servant. And we see it again in verse 8. He says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Now, this is the Lord speaking. And the fact that the Lord uses this term, my servant, is very comforting. He's a servant of the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. And that word servant is a very significant term. And the fact that it is used of David is very significant in the theology of the Old Testament. Because a term is a term with a very special weightiness. It was used of Moses. He was a servant of the Lord. In other words, it seems that the term was used by God to speak of individuals that were special representatives of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, preeminently, this term is a term that's used of the servant of Yahweh. And you know that the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, is a theological term that's used in Isaiah. So it is a very weighty to Christ, to the Messiah. So it is a very weighty and significant term. And here's the Lord calling David my servant. So as we sit on this side of Calvary, we're looking through the cross and we see those words and we say, yeah, I get it. He's pointing to Christ. David is meant to point us to Christ. Now we're going to see more of that here. Because when the Lord calls David my servant, David would have been comforted to know that even though God is refusing his desire, David's desire to build a house for the Lord, he calls him my servant. And God said, did I speak a word in verse 7? Again, God wasn't unhappy because the Jews were simply carrying out his purpose. And he never told them to build him a house. So, of course, God turned David's desire away. Sort of. Because he's going to allow someone else to build him a house. He says that later on in the text. He says, in effect, to David, it's a nice motive you have. It was good that you sought to build a house for me. But what you desire is not what I desire. What you desire comes from an imperfect knowledge. I have a better desire God says to David. And that's when we come up to God's transcendent promise. Look at verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, this is where we start to see the sovereignty of God played out. We see God's sovereign plan over circumstances. Notice what the Lord says in verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you should be leading my sheep. Right? That you should be prince over my people Israel. Here's that concept of you're king, yes, but you're really prince because you're under the king. But he says, when you were shepherding sheep, but now you're going to get out in front of them and you're going to lead them. You are literally with sheep. Now you're going to be in front of the people who are the sheep of Israel. And so God was divinely, sovereignly working out in his providence David's life. And he brought him to this place where he says, you're going to be prince over my people, over Israel. And of course, again, we know who the king is. The king is the Lord God in heaven. So David's been called to be a prince, and furthermore, in verse 9, notice it says, I have been with you wherever you went, have cut off all your enemies from before you. And so all those times that David was saved, he knows it was God, it was the Lord God who was with him, who protected him. And the Lord says, yep, you're right. I was one who kept your who cut off all your enemies from before you. And he says, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. See, David's great. Absolutely, he was great. He was flawed. We've been talking a little bit about his flaws, and in fact, later on in 2 Samuel, as you know, will be his great downfall. But he was flawed. And yet, he was great. Because the Lord made a great name for him. It was the Lord who gave David all the military victories, following sheep to make him a leader of the people of Israel. The Lord is the one who gave David all the military victories. The Lord was over every one of those circumstances. And now there's this promise for a great name for David. Now, this links this particular covenant with another covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, one of the promises given to Abram in that covenant was that Abram would be great. And the fact that David is great belongs to this family, so to speak. And in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, when the angel and the Annunciation reveals that the facts of the coming of our Lord to the Virgin Mary, says this, and the angel said to her, this is Luke 1, 30 to 33, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. There's another great, right? And will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So the idea of greatness is bound up in the Abrahamic covenant. It moves through the Davidic covenant and finds its culmination in the new covenant, Jesus Christ. And this has been God's plan all along. That he takes this well, Mosaic covenant, conditioned on the obedience of the people. How'd that turn out? Abrahamic covenant, God says, all right, I'm going to do this myself. So you remember when the covenant was actually cut, Abraham falls asleep and the Lord walks through the animals that were cut in half and he walks through on his own. He was essentially saying, I'm going to do this. Does it? I'm going to look at you, Abraham, and say, I'm going to condition this. It's going to be me that does it. And part of that was, I'm going to make you great, Abraham. And then we get to the Davidic covenant, and the Lord says to David, I'm going to make you great. And then we get to the birth of Jesus, and he says, I'm going to make you great. You're going to be great. Great, great, great. The Abrahamic covenant comes through the Davidic covenant, and it ends up and culminates in the new covenant, and it's Jesus Christ. Wow. You see God's perfect plan? You see, God wasn't sitting there panicking when the Israelites were failing. God wasn't sitting there panicking, oh no, what am I going to do? They're failing. The people that I have chosen are failing. What am I? God wasn't doing that. He knew all along, this is the plan. This is how it's supposed to be. Look at verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place. There's this promise in the Abrahamic covenant of land. And here again, the promise for what? Land. And so you get this picture of the Abrahamic covenant being filtered through the Davidic covenant. I'm going to stop there because I had to interact with Scott, one of your elders, about what the church's eschatology was. And so I said, all right, I'm going to stop right there. Tony, stopping right there. And then finally, in the last statement of verse 11, it says, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now, this is interesting. To dwell, he already had a house. Hiram had built this beautiful home for him. But this house for David was not a physical house. It was a royal dynasty. There's a play on words here. David says, Lord, I'm going to build you a house. And by that he meant a temple of some kind. Yet then the Lord says, no, I'll build you a house. And by house, he means a dynasty. And this dynasty that is promised, again, is fulfilled ultimately in who? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one true king. You see, David had the wrong view of God. His desire was to build a temple for God so that there was a right place of worship. And that's not a bad desire, but God had a grander plan, didn't he? He had a bigger plan, and David didn't see that. So God rejected David's plan because in some senses, David was thinking a lot like Uzzah in that David was thinking, I'm going to build a house for God. I'm going to help God so that he can be rightly worshipped. Again, not a bad desire that God would be rightly worshipped, but not according to God's plan. God never asked for a temple because he didn't need one. God has been behind his mind. David, he's promising an even greater glory, and David had none of that in his mind. David was not aware of any of that. In other words, As one man said, the people don't establish God. God establishes his people. You don't have to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And my house is going to be greater than any house you ever thought of, because it's not going to be a building. It's going to be a royal lineage. It's going to be a royal dynasty that's going to go on forever. So God says, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a royal dynasty. And this is where we see the Davidic covenant given to David by the Lord. Again, this is an incredibly important event. And this covenant becomes the basis upon which all of the prophets spoke and wrote about the Messiah to come. They were looking back and seeing this promise given by God for a royal dynasty for David, and every expectation and prophecy they had for the Messiah was looking back at this particular promise. In fact, I'm going to read every one of those right now. I'm just kidding. But 59 references to David in the New Testament. That's just how important this is. Listen to Richard Phillips in his commentary on 2 Samuel. He says this. He says, in the garden, God promised a seed from the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And in David, we find that this will be a royal seed. God promised the preservation of the earth to Noah. And in David, we find a single sovereign who will restrain the wicked. At Mount Sinai, Israel received the law, and in David's kingship, God provides a gracious law enforcer to sit on Israel's throne. Having previously ruled Israel from his mobile sanctuary, God establishes a permanent locale for his throne. End quote. This is just how important this covenant is. It's a filter through which the previous covenants come, culminating in the new covenant. So God promises that when David dies, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, God says, I'm going to ensure the succession of your house. Look down again at verse 11. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. Now remember, we got an idea of the number of sons that David had. But you think about what needs to happen for this to take place. There has to be a son and a line of sons that had to come from David's lineage. Dynasties were run through the sons. There could never be, now, we're talking about David, so we're looking at about anywhere from 1100 to 1000 BC, right? So from that time forward, there could never be a permanent takeover of the Israelites. There could never be a takeover in history, and you know your Old Testament back. And you know your Old Testament history, and you know your Old Testament background, and you know that there were so many that we read about in 1 and 2 Kings who were, well, losers. And yet God was faithful, wasn't he? But again, God says that I'm gonna raise up your offspring after you. They're gonna come from your body. That's gonna be your line. And I'm gonna establish his kingdom. Very similar to the Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? In which offspring were promised to Abraham. But here it's more narrow. It's offspring, but it's gonna be offspring, it's gonna be ruling. It's offspring from whom God will establish a kingdom. which then brings us to God's sovereign plan over kingdoms. Look at verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Look, he's going to... And we know what happened there, right? Solomon built the house. But he says, but I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's not going to be dependent upon the king. It's going to be dependent on the true king. I'm going to do it, not him. Now, when he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, this prophecy, like many others, has this near fulfillment, right? In Solomon, we know, but then it's also pointing forward to Christ, ultimate fulfillment, right? It's pointing to Christ. And so there's this pointing forward that's happening, where David is promised royal offspring. Again, Solomon is the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy of building a house for my name and being a king. But he's just a mere shadow of what's to come. God is going to adopt, as it were, David's son. He says in verse 14, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. So God's going to adopt David's son, will become a father to him. Now, you know, in Scripture, to be a son sometimes means much more than just being the physical author, God's creation as God's agent, right? In fact, Satan and the angels are also referred to as sons of God in this same sense of being the prince of the power of the air. Right? Satan's power, he's a prince of the power of the air, but he's a prince because his power is what? It's derivative. He's got to go to God and ask for permission. So here, Solomon, who's David's heir, is also referred to as having a father-son relationship with God. So in this sense, one doesn't become a son at birth. A king becomes a son of God when God installs him upon the throne. That's the idea here. And this is exactly what God announces to our Lord Jesus Christ when God calls our Lord his son at his baptism. This is my son, remember, in whom I am well pleased, God the Father says about God the Son. Happened at the baptism, happened at the transfiguration. In fact, Peter makes mention of these words, linking these words to the transfiguration in 2 Peter 1:17. And the writer of Hebrews also makes use of these words as proof that Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah in Hebrews 1:5 and in chapter 5:5. So the word son is used of those who've come to faith in Jesus Christ as well. So this word son has a theological significance. Doesn't simply mean being birthed. It also relates to becoming a child of God. Romans 8:23 talks about our adoption as sons, right? So David's going to have sons, and these sons will become sons, right, of God, in that they will rule over Israel again. And when we think God's going to make sure that line stays, and when we think, again, as we're sitting on this side of Calvary, when we think about that, that's 1,000 years of David's house ruling. God's faithful, isn't he? I mean, you think about that time. We can't relate in so many different ways to this time. But one of the ways we can't relate is this, I guess we can a little bit, this desire for overtaking other countries, wanting more land. And yet David, God was faithful to maintain David's line for those years. But notice verse 14 again. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Now, Solomon is a mere shadow of who is ultimately God's son, Jesus Christ. And here's why. Because he sins. Verse 14 tells us. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. God's going to adopt, as it were, David's son, and God will become a father to him. And just like a father does with his son, when his son sins, God says he's going to discipline him. Solomon was going to be disciplined by God. But here's the glorious verse 15. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. He means that there's going to be a test. I will discipline him with the rod of men. By that, he means that there's going to be attacks. Those attacks are going to happen with the stripes of the sons of men. Those attacks are going to happen upon the Israelites, upon the king. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. Let's just dwell on that for a minute. You may be struggling with sin right now, but your faith is in Jesus Christ. We just sang the song, He Will Hold Me Fast. You're not keeping yourself saved. Do you know that? You're not keeping yourself saved. Now, don't hear me wrong. Let me be clear. I'm not saying go ahead and sin. May it never be, Paul says. But there's a wonderful grace of God that when you sin, he is not going to let you go. Because your salvation doesn't depend on you. I heard John Piper say one time, the reason I woke up this morning and I was still saved is not because of me, it was because of him who keeps me for salvation. And this is the faithful God. Now, I cringe when I hear people say, well, the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. This is not wrath. This is love. My steadfast love will not depart from him. And God says, I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, but I won't take it away from him. And as your throne shall be established. Because your throne shall be established forever. And that's God's sovereign plan to display his grace. He's just not going to let those kings who are going to sin and sin badly. But God's not going to let them go. He will not let them go. Turn over to Isaiah 55. Look at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, come without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. This covenant with David is reflected in the following years in God's love for his people. And the fact that he's going to have a steadfast and sure love, which means that steadfast means it's not going to be moved. And brothers and sisters, this is the wonder of our salvation, isn't it? That we can sin, and we can sin badly. But because of the gift of faith that was given to us by God, He will not let us go. When Jesus says that I hold them, He talks about His people, I hold them in my hand, and no one can snatch them. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Christian, we're being held onto by the God of the universe. And there is nothing that can steal us away. How glorious is our God? How good is our God? How loving is our God in Christ? That He would allow a sinner like me, like you. And we know the darkness that traffics in our own minds. We know the evil things that can, for a moment, steal our affections. We know those things. And God knows those things. And yet, He does not let us go. How glorious that love of God is attached to His people, and it doesn't let Him go. It's glorious, isn't it? Now, I want to say one last thing here. As we take a proverbial airplane and fly over this text of 2 Samuel 7, we see in chapters 5 and 6 that David is enthroned as king of Israel. And then here in chapter 7, David wants to enthrone the Lord as king over the king of Israel. And so we have there a man who was king and a God who was king. And those two come together in Christ, who is the God-man and is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so 2 Samuel 7 points us to the glorious love of God in Christ. And we can rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. How we can, Lord, rejoice. As sinful as we are, God, You still call us children of God. You still hold on to us. And You say, mine. And You don't let us go. God, You are glorious, You are wondrous, You are amazing. May those thoughts fill our hearts. And may those thoughts cause us to long to walk with You. God, do Your work in each one. I thank You, God, for this time with these saints. You are good, God, and we thank You for Your goodness. May we glorify You from hearts that are filled with gratitude for all that we have in Christ. For the glory of Your name, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.